Let me begin this evening by thanking you so very much for being here. We're grateful for your presence, grateful for the interest that you have in the things of God, thankful for your desire to know more about His will, so as we study it together, we can know the things that God would have us to know, to be obedient to the things that He would have us to obey, and to spend time with people who have the same goal and purpose in life, and that is to live our lives in a way that pleases Him so that we can live with Him forever in heaven when this life is over. Thank you so much for being here. We're studying this week on the theme of Tell Me the Story of Jesus, and we're looking at various aspects about Christ. Nothing new here. We're not pulling out any kind of new and novel ideas. They're as old as time itself. And we're trying to be reminded of some of the things that God has done for us in His Son, Jesus Christ, that makes salvation possible, that makes it within the realm of reality that we can have the possibility of spending eternity around the throne of God, in His presence, thanking Him forever and ever for all of those things that He has done for us. I really can't imagine what it's going to be like on the day of judgment to stand before the Son of God, the Savior who died on the cross for my sins and yours, and to hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." But that's what we're striving for. That's what this is all about. This is why we are encouraged in the Bible and by people who encourage us in their teaching and their preaching and their shepherding to be faithful to God, to come to the services whenever we have the opportunity to do that, to spend time collectively and personally, individually, to study the Word of God, to know what it says, to apply it to our lives, and to be more of the kind of people that the Lord would have us to be. I can't imagine, really, in my wildest dreams, what it's going to be like to personally see Jesus, the Savior, and to be able to approach Him personally, to thank Him for what only He could make possible for us. And so tonight we're going to talk about Jesus as the Bible describes Him as being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're going to start in Acts chapter 2. We're not going to spend a lot of time there, but that's where we're going to begin. So if you'd like to open up your New Testament to Acts 2, you will recall that this contains for us the sermon that the Apostle Peter preached by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The first one recorded for us in the Bible, the first one after the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles and gave them the ability to have perfect knowledge, perfect understanding of the will of God, and to deliver that to, in this case, an audience of Jewish people who were directly responsible for having put the Son of God to death on the cross of Calvary. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter's task, which he accomplished well, was to convince those Jews not only of their guilt of killing Jesus of Nazareth, but to convince them of the reality that He was indeed the Son of God, that he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If we had time to spend the whole lesson on Acts chapter 2, we could talk about how he tried to convince them of those things. He talks about the miracles of Christ. He talks about Old Testament passages that referred to the coming of the Messiah. He talked about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And he draws the conclusion in verse 36 to this sermon, at least as in its recorded words for us, when he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He is not only the Savior of those of us who have been guilty of sin, which, as we've studied already and you've known from time past, includes all of us. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But he wanted them to know that Jesus was not just their Savior, but that he was their Lord as well. And he makes that statement very clear there in verse 36, reminding them that they had put the Son of God to death. And he said, "God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." He is Lord, according to this sermon, because he sits as king on the throne of David, one of his ancestors, one of his forefathers, and a forefather of all of the Jewish people who were gathered in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost. And it says in verse 36, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." Jesus was the anointed one of God, determined before the world began in God's grand scheme of redemption, his eternal plan for human salvation, that his son, Jesus, would die on the cross for the sins of the world. And because of that, he tells us that he is also our Lord. There are a lot of people in the world who are willing to accept Jesus as their Savior. They want him to get them to heaven. But they don't understand that a part of that is that we also must make him and acknowledge him as the Lord of our lives. The word Lord is used to refer to the idea of being a ruler, or in some ways perhaps an owner, a master of other people, that he's one who is in a position of authority, the one who makes all the rules for how we are to conduct our lives if we want to be pleasing to God. And the Bible tells us that he has a plan or a purpose for your life and for mine, and that when we follow the teachings of the Bible, we are living that plan. We're obeying him as our Lord. The word Lord is found 633 times in the New Testament. I said the other day that there are more than 300 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of Jesus, and Rowena asked me if I had counted them personally, and I admitted that I had not. And I didn't count this either, but I've been told that there are 633 references to the word Lord in the New Testament, and that those are applied to Jesus 456 of those times. So almost 500 times in the New Testament, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the Lord. He's the one who has a plan for our life. He's the one who makes the rules for how we must live if we want to live with him forever in heaven. There are several things that I want us to look at tonight that will help us be reminded of who and what Jesus is, that he is our Lord, that he is the King of our lives. We want to look, first of all, at some Old Testament passages, some of those 300 that we referred to just a moment ago, that I would refer to as prophetic anticipation of the coming of the Lord into our lives. Let's just look at a few of these verses. We obviously don't have the time to look at all of them or even any of them in great detail, but I hope that we can look at them and read them and understand enough about them to recognize that they are fulfilled ultimately, and we'll look at some verses that say that as well, in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Let's start in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And verses 12 and 13, we are familiar for the most part because preachers talk about it more than they do this one. We are familiar with the promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that included that of his descendants, that they would become a great nation, that he would give them a land. He promised to do that, and that's why we call Canaan the promised land in Old Testament language that is talked about there. But the third part of that promise to Abraham was that in his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. And we recognize, of course, that that was fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. But 2 Samuel chapter 7 is just as important a prophecy about the coming of the Savior into the world. And this prophecy or this promise was made to David, to an ancestor of Jesus himself, as we look at the lineage of Christ in Matthew chapter 1. But notice in 2 Samuel chapter 7, as God is talking to David, he makes this promise to him beginning in verse 12. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, that's a nice way of saying you're going to die. A little gentler than saying it as bluntly and frankly as that. But he says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. There is a dual fulfillment of this promise to David in both the life of his immediate son Solomon, who literally built the temple, the house in which God would be worshipped in the Old Covenant, but a secondary fulfillment, or perhaps it's Solomon is the secondary one, and the primary one is that of Jesus Christ. And so when it talks about he will build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, that's an Old Testament prophecy about the coming of the church with Jesus as the king over that spiritual kingdom. And it says in verse 16 of that same chapter, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And so he's making this kind of twofold promise to King David here, that he's going to have a son who will reign after him, that son will build a physical structure, a physical house or temple for the worship of God. And then a secondary application, again, I probably shouldn't say secondary, just a second application of that principle being in the life of Jesus, who built the church, purchasing it with his shed blood, and being the spiritual leader of that church, the head of the church, as he's described in so many passages in the New Testament. And so that in that, in both of those aspects, this promise to David is being fulfilled, that he will have a descendant who will be very special in the plan of God, who will rule forever. And again, that was fulfilled literally in the lineage of David, but specifically in the fulfillment that we find in Jesus of Nazareth. The second passage I want us to notice in prophetic anticipation of Jesus as the King and Lord of the world is the book of Psalms and Psalm 110. There are a number of Psalms that we could look at that are messianic in their nature. Psalm 110, we're just going to look at the first couple of verses there, where David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. So Yahweh, God, all capital letters Lord there in verse 1, said to my Lord, God saying to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And that's should sound familiar to us if we know the New Testament, because there are at least four passages in the New Testament where that is quoted and applied directly to Jesus. Mark chapter 12, verse 36, if you're taking notes. Luke chapter 20, verses 42 and 43. Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. And Hebrews 1:13. Four different places. And if you didn't get that, ask me after the service and I'll tell you again where they are if you want to put that in your notes. But he's simply saying that God said to Jesus, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And then he tells him in verse 2 that the Lord will send out the rod of your strength out of Zion and rule in the midst of your enemies. The important truth that verse 2 reminds us of, and I wish we could have a better way or more success at convincing the whole world of this, that Jesus is the king even of people who don't acknowledge him that in that way. That he is the Lord of everyone, that he is the king of everybody. And that the only way to benefit from that is to be obedient to our master, to our Lord, to our owner, to the one who makes all the rules, to do the things that he asks us to do so that he might bless us. The next passage I want us to notice is Isaiah chapter 9. And we're familiar, I think, with verse 6. We hear this quoted from time to time, and it's a powerful lesson referring to Jesus in a lot of different ways with a lot of different terminology that all talk about his role in the world. But it says in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, both verse 6 and verse 7 talk about his government, talk about the fact that he will be the spiritual leader of this spiritual kingdom. And it takes a king to rule over a spiritual kingdom. He's called the Prince of Peace there in verse 6. And it says in verse 7 that of his government and the peace that he brings to the world, there will be no end. Again, it kind of shows us the fulfillment of the 2 Samuel passage that we looked at when it says, "Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice." And so it shows us that Jesus is at least a partial fulfillment, Solomon was as well, as we noted earlier, of that promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But notice that it says that there will be no end. That's an everlasting rule. That's something that will go on and on forever and ever. In the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, and I'm just kind of picking some random verses, frankly, out of the 300 that we could pick to talk about the aspect of Christ ruling over his spiritual kingdom as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in Daniel chapter 7, I want you to notice there verses 13 and 14, when Daniel says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." He mentions there in the last part of verse 14, his kingdom is the one that shall not be destroyed. That's a reference back to Daniel chapter 2, and we don't have time to go back there and look at it, but it's where Daniel is predicting the future because of a vision that Nebuchadnezzar has had in a dream, and he is explaining that to him, and it talks about the four consecutive world kingdoms, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Macedonian or Greek Empire, and then ultimately the Roman Empire that was in existence when Jesus came into the world. And it's saying in the days of these kings, God is going to set up another kingdom which shall never be destroyed. There's a picture there of a statue that represented all four of those world kingdoms that were powerful nations and armies that ruled the earth at various times in human history. And a stone that is cut out of a mountain, not made with hands, crushes that image of those four kingdoms, because all four of those were going to pass away. But the kingdom, the stone that becomes a kingdom, would never be destroyed. It would live and exist forever and ever. And that's what Daniel's talking about here in chapter 7 and in verse 14 as well. One other passage I want us to look at, Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah is the next to the last book of the Old Testament. So right before Malachi, you find the book of Zechariah. And it says, beginning in verse 12 of Zechariah 6, "Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Now, this is obviously Jesus himself that is being talked about here. Verse 13 says, "Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." The interesting thing about this prophecy is that it refers to Christ in two different capacities of his service to God, one as a priest, one as a king, and it talks about that priest sitting on a throne. Well, that was impossible under the Old Testament law because the priest had to be from the tribe of Levi. The leaders, the kings who sat on thrones had to be from the tribe of Judah, and nobody could be both. But once the law changed, Hebrews chapter 7 tells us that the priesthood being changed means that the law has been changed as well. And so Jesus could be both once the law of Moses was replaced by the gospel of Christ. And that's why he could serve in both of those capacities as both a priest and a king sitting on his throne, a priest on his throne. And so it's a very unique circumstance that only Jesus of Nazareth could fulfill. These are just a few verses in the Old Testament that predicted that Jesus was going to be a king. And that's why when he was born and the news got out to Herod that a new king of the Jews had been born, that he panicked and sent the wise men and wanted to locate Jesus so he could kill him. And when they didn't report back, he slaughtered all of those young men in the region or the district of that included Bethlehem, because he wanted to try to kill the new king of the Jews that had come into the world. Everybody knew that the Messiah, who had been prophesied in all of those 300 verses, was going to be a king. They don't all say that. Just a number of them do emphasize that aspect about Jesus. So we go next to the New Testament identification of who it is that those passages were talking about in the Old Testament when they were predicted. And what we find out is that Jesus fulfilled every one of them in every particular, in every way. We find Jesus being the fulfillment of those passages. In Luke chapter 1, we're just going to look at a couple of verses that remind us that he is the fulfillment of it. In Luke chapter 1, as the angel Gabriel is talking to Mary and telling her that she's going to be with child of the Holy Spirit, and it says in verse 30, As we begin reading there, it says, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now notice what he says, verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. We're familiar with that part of it. But I want you to notice verses 32 and 3, where he goes on and says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And so once again, we find there that even in preparing Mary for the awesome task of being the virgin mother of the Son of God, he tells her that her son is not only going to be the savior of the world, he's going to be the king of the whole earth, the whole world. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. And so that's the angel foretelling the very birth of Jesus of Nazareth. Go over one more chapter to Luke chapter 2. And notice there in verse 11, as the angel of the Lord, I don't know if it's the same one or the different one, we're not told if it's Gabriel in this case, it's just called an angel of the Lord, appears to the shepherds, according to verse 8, who are watching their flocks by night. And it says in verse 9, an angel of the Lord stood before them, the glory of the Lord shone around him, and they were greatly afraid. That almost always happens in the Bible when somebody sees an angel. One of the things that the angels often say first to somebody that sees them and falls on their face before them is, don't be afraid. I don't see how you couldn't be if you saw an angel. But notice what they said beginning in verse 10. The angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior. But he doesn't stop there. He says, who is Christ? The Lord. He's the anointed one of God, whom Jesus is making the Lord of heaven and earth. And so announcing his birth to the shepherds who were out in the fields, this angel says that he will be known as Christ the Lord. And so throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see this authority of Jesus being expressed in his teaching, as not only does his ability outshine anybody who's ever spoken before, no man ever spoke like this man, but they could tell that in the content of his teaching was inherent authority. Preachers and teachers today have delegated authority to teach and preach the things that are found in the Bible. Jesus had inherent authority as the Son of God to tell people the things that God had told him and that he then revealed to mankind. There are several places in the New Testament where this is emphasized. In Matthew chapter 7, we find there that as Jesus is concluding the Sermon on the Mount, he gives the parable of the two builders, one who built his house on a rock, one who built his on the sand, and the two different responses that came from that. And after the whole Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached, as many people have referred to it, and I think rightly so, in verses 28 of chapter 7 and 29, it says, and so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You see, they'd been taught by scribes their whole lives. That's how they knew the law. Most of them couldn't read, and if they had the ability to read, they didn't have a copy of the old law themselves. They could go to the synagogue, and they might be able to read it if they had that ability, or they could listen to other people who read it and tried to explain it to them. But most of the time, they heard the scribes giving what we might call a sermon or an explanation of a particular Bible passage that they had read. from the scrolls in the Jewish synagogue, but as Jesus taught, they could just feel the authority behind the words that he spoke. It was very easy for them, according to this passage, to understand the difference between the teaching that their scribes had done for years, most of it probably wrong because they misunderstood the whole concept of the Messiah and what he was really all about. They were looking for a deliverer to save them from Roman captivity, whereas Jesus came to save them from their sins. But when he taught, they could see the difference in his teaching. And that's because of the inherent lordship in Jesus, because of who and what he was. In Matthew chapter 17, at the transfiguration of Jesus, after Peter makes the suggestion that in order to honor Moses and Elijah and Jesus, who all three were gathered together on that mountain, he said, let's build three different tents, three different tabernacles, one for the worship of each. And the voice came from heaven and said of Jesus, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. That's a pretty good recommendation. When the voice of God comes forth from heaven and says, Jesus is my Son, I want you to listen to him. I want you to hear what it is that he says to you. In John chapter 18, Jesus is in the Roman part of his trial with Pontius Pilate. And in verse 13, Pilate enters the praetorium, calls Jesus and says to him, because of what the Jews have said, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus says in verse 34, are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my words. You see, he makes a distinction between an earthly king and the spiritual king that he was, when he says his rule, his kingdom, was in the hearts and lives of people who voluntarily surrendered to his authority. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23, we find there that the Bible tells us that he is described as the head of the church, that he's the head, the church is the body. And again, that is a clear teaching that he is the one who makes the rules. He's the master. He's the Lord. And one other passage I want you to notice, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 21 and 22, in which the Apostle Peter says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So it tells us he's not just the ruler of the earth, he's the ruler of the spiritual realm, the heavenlies as well, because angels and authorities and powers are all made subject to him. So what does all of this mean? What do we learn from this? It means that everyone is under the authority of Jesus Christ. Because he's not only the king, he's not only the Lord, but the Bible describes him over and over again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So referring to anybody in the earth, anybody in the world, who has some level or degree of authority, Jesus is that person's king, that person's Lord. The President of the United States, supposedly the most powerful person in America, is subject to the authority of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. England for years had a queen. She passed away. Her son has now ascended to the throne as the King of England. Powerful man. But he is subject to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every dictator, every ruler, every despot in the world is subject to the authority of Jesus. And so are those of us who are just people, just ordinary folks, under presidents or kings or dictators or despots. We serve under them in a nation, but in the universe, we serve under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then a second application of that means that every part of our lives must obey Him, must submit to His will. Every part of us must do what He asks us to do. And if not, if we're rebelling against that, then we'll need to be forgiven of that. And that's why our King of Kings and Lord of Lords shed His blood so that we could be saved from our sins. He's the owner. He's the ruler. He's the master. That's what it means that He's King and Lord of all of us. Let's just quickly look at a few passages that teach that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Luke chapter 6 and verse number 46. We find there that in Luke's version, perhaps, of the Sermon on the Mount, maybe it's just a similar lesson to that, but he asks the pointed question in this sermon, Jesus does. It's in red letters if you have that kind of Bible. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? You see how inconsistent that is to acknowledge Him as the Lord and then do what we want instead of what He wants us to do? Do you see the inconsistency in that? In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, in Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, this is the passage that says that we must seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. He has to be at first place in our lives. He doesn't want second place or 10th place or 100th place. If He's not first, it doesn't matter. That's the only thing that is acceptable. In Luke chapter 9 and in verses 57 through 62, he talks about how once we put our hand to the plow, we cannot look back. And he said, if we do that, we're not fit for the kingdom of God. And so over and over again, the New Testament teaches us that we must be obedient to Christ in every aspect of our lives. We're going to make mistakes. He's made provision for us to be forgiven when, as Christians, we do things that we ought not to do. We can pray to Him as we repent of those sins, and He will forgive us. If we've never become a Christian, we can be baptized to have His blood wash away every sin that we've ever committed. So He doesn't expect us to be perfect. He just expects us to be the best that we can be in following His authority, being obedient to His will, and will allow us to be forgiven through His grace and mercy when we fall short of being what we ought to be. One more passage and then we'll close. In the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2, I'd like you to notice there that as he's talking about Christ who humbled Himself to be obedient to God, it says in verse 9 of Philippians 2, therefore God also has highly exalted Him, given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so if you've not done that, we hope that you'll do it tonight, that you'll give your life to Jesus Christ, that you will submit to his authority, that you will truly make certain that he is your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our invitation is all about making your soul right with God. If you're not in a right relationship with him and there's something that you need to do about that and you're ready to do that, then this song of encouragement we're going to sing will be something that will remind you that if you're ready to give your life to the Lord, he's ready and willing to accept you. He is your King. He is your Lord. If we don't acknowledge him as that in this life, it will be too late in the day of judgment. We will acknowledge him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can do it now and be saved. You can wait and acknowledge him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the day of judgment, but not to your salvation. So we should do it now. And if we can help you in that in any way, then let us know how we can help you by coming forward as we stand and sing the song together.